As always, it is good to see brethren return to the evening services to gather together in fellowship once again. I know that our days are busy. I talked to several people before we started services, and a number of them had quite busy days. But we're never and should never be too busy to come together to worship God. There is always a blessing. And as was announced this morning, we're going to talk about how Jesus viewed Scripture. And as we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 37, which will serve as our text, we sang a number of different songs this evening, many of them pointing toward the Word of God, the fact that we are to be living for Jesus. And we just sang, "There's a Book." That book is full of Scripture. And as we contemplate the fact that Jesus viewed Scripture a certain way, I want to comment early on that the Scriptures that he had at that time were the Old Testament Scriptures. But as we look to our text and as we begin this evening, we see that Jesus himself is speaking. And he's talking, as he's talking to the people, he's telling them, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." There are many different views among people today regarding Scripture. If you don't believe it, just go out this week and bring up a Bible verse, or bring up a book in the Bible, or bring up the Bible itself and ask people what they think of it. And they're going to give you an opinion. Many of these views are based on opinion. And it might surprise you what some of these opinions are. Some of these opinions are based upon what other people have told them. Some of these opinions are based upon perhaps what the family has held to for a number of years. They say some things that will shock you at times. Believe it or not, there are those who, contemplating Scripture, will say it is the product of man. You know, it's amazing to me that you can take any book and you can find error in it. People will say, "Well, there's error in the Bible." There's not been a sustained contradiction in the Word of God that has ever been found. But men write a book, or you take five different men, say five men from this congregation, and give them a topic and have them write on that topic. There will be contradictions within that. Within the Word of God, there is not a single sustained contradiction, and it is not the product of man. Those who argue the point but will agree that there is no contradiction of the Bible will say it is the product of man, and it's called God's Word because it's about God, not from God. Again, the argument: there cannot be any group of men over any number of years that could produce a volume that is without error. There are those who will say, "Well, the Bible is simply a love letter. It is not authoritative. It is telling us about God's love and how he sent his love and expressed his love to man. And he continually expresses his love to man. And his love to man is going to result in God embracing everyone, accepting them into eternal glory." Well, I think maybe we ought to have a sermon on hell sometime. Why does Scripture contain warnings against hell? Because it's real. Because it's factual. Because some will spend eternity there. And it is a love letter in that it is God's love extended toward man to tell man how to be saved. But it is also authoritative. There are those who will even say the stories in the Bible are myths, not mystery. We'll talk about some of those. The events that were depicted in the Bible occurred. They happened, and we'll see them. They're not just stories. They're not just stories to lead us a certain way. They are given as an example, And there are scriptures that will point to these various stories, as we shall see. There are those who will say that the Bible, along with tradition and experience, determines personal truth. Today, many people are talking about her truth or his truth. We've heard it even on a program today, talking about what they consider to be truth. The fact of the matter is that only God's word is truth. It is not objective truth that people are looking for, these personal truths, but that's what the word of God is. And I'm sure there are many other opinions about scripture, but these cover a large swath of the foolishness that men have taught and other opinions that have been put forth about God's sacred scripture. What these serve to do is undermine it, drive folks away from it, cause them to think it's not important. But we want to contrast this with what the Lord has, how he views scriptures. And we're going to look at a number of different ways. How then did Jesus view scripture? First and foremost, he considered scriptures as inspired by God. A person cannot grasp the importance of the Word of God unless they are willing to admit that scriptures are inspired by God. If he who claimed and was the Son of God viewed scripture as inspired by God, should we not? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll see there that the Spirit had Paul tell Timothy, and by extension, because it was recorded, tell us also where scripture originated, as well as the benefit of scripture. And if Jesus viewed scripture in certain ways, as we will point out in this sermon this evening, we should follow his example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we won't turn over there, I'll just point out something here for you. He says, in regard to suffering, Christ left us an example. That's not the only example that he left us. His reliance upon scriptures as well was left for us, and we should follow in his steps. But back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice the verbiage that is used there, and it is very clear. All scripture, that is inclusive of every word from the very first one to the very last one, is given by inspiration of God. That's the source. That is where it originates. It is the word of God handed down to man for our benefit. What is the benefit? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it is given to us for our own benefit. And it was given by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We see that even prophecies have meaning from God. That means they're not to be decided upon by man. Many times men will try to determine what a prophecy means. There are those that are even today taking scripture and saying, well, years ago they said it meant this, years ago they said it meant that, but I'll tell you what it means today. When a prophecy was given in the Word of God, it meant the same thing when it was given as it will down through the ages. Those prophecies do not change, therefore the meaning of them do not change. It also tells us how these prophets knew what to say. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If people read Scripture, they would realize and understand that prophecy is given by God through inspiration for a number of different reasons, but it is not of any private interpretation. This next verse tells us, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word inspiration means God breathed. It is as if God is speaking to us. He does. He speaks to us through his word. And he tells us what he wants us to do. And that's why the Lord considered scripture as inspired by God. In Mark chapter 7, verse 10, Christ was speaking to those under the Old Testament law of Moses. He lived under the Old Testament law of Moses. But in that particular passage, he's repeating scripture that had been given to Moses to pass down to God's Old Testament people. And he referred to it as inspired. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. He figured it was inspired, or he indicated that it was inspired, because this is a command of God delivered by the Spirit to Moses to help guide God's people. That scripture was given to them, or all the scripture was given to them, to help guide them, to help direct them through life, that they might follow that law, that they might be pleasing to God, that they might embrace that law. Now, as you look down to verse 13, Christ, in the same context, is telling them that going against these commandments, even following tradition, makes God's word useless to them because they're not following God's commandments. He says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Down through the ages, man has decided that they didn't like God's plan, or that they could have a better plan than God. And they deviated from Scripture. And they created things and came up with things, and they put it into effect. And that is tradition, because it's passed down from generation to generation, from family to family, and that sort of thing. But these very people, the people who were God's people under that law, the Jews, they took the word of God, and because they inserted their tradition, they made the word of God of none effect. Jesus viewed scripture as inspired. We today should view all scripture as inspired. Many times in our Bible classes, we have pointed out that every single word that is printed there for us in God's word is important. Why is it important? Because God put it there, and it's put there for a reason. It is inspired of God. God breathed it for us. You know, in the creation, we're told how man came about. God took the dust of the earth and he formed man, and he breathed life into him. Can we not see? Jesus understood and was trying to help these people see that the scriptures is how God breathes spiritual life, makes it available to us. Additionally, Christ considers scriptures as historically accurate. As we were talking about the opinions in the first part of the sermon, we see that people sometimes say that the stories in the Bible are myths. They're not history. They're not things that actually happened. They think it's like fables. We've all heard of Aesop's fables, haven't we? Where they tell a cute story using animals and that sort of thing. And oftentimes, in order to put forth some sort of moral teaching for us, Christ considered the scriptures as historically accurate. Speaking of creation, let's turn to Matthew 19 and verse 4. This is a passage that needs to be read in Congress, in our classrooms, among young people, among everybody, so that they can clearly know, because there's so many people today that are confused on this simple subject. It's caused all sorts of problems. It clearly states a fact of creation that applies to all that have the spirit, all humans that have the spirit of life in them. Matter of fact, all animals and humans. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That should settle it. You're either or. You're either male or you're female. You're either female or you're male. Making more folks aware of this fact might clear up a lot of confusion many people have. There are those today that are so confused on this that they have determined that a person can choose what they are. It's terrible. Now, if you look at the context, you'll see that Christ stated this fact in order to set the Pharisees straight on the divorce question and the hardness of the heart of the Jews in that day, that it might be corrected. Notice the concept that is being put forth here. One man joined to one woman equals one flesh. That's the way God intended it for it to be. Historically accurate. When he made them at the beginning, he made them male and female. For this cause, the man was to be joined to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. The creation is historically accurate. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, we see the flood mentioned. Why mention the flood? Why mention Noah if they're just fanciful stories? You know, it's an amazing thing if you look back in secular history, you'll find out that in every group of people, there have been stories of a great flood. You know why? Because it happened. Because it is real. Because it is historically accurate. The mention of this event shows that it did occur. It is history. And it is there to serve as a warning to God's people in that day when Jesus mentioned it, and in this day as well. The particular context there in Matthew chapter 24 was the impending fall of Jerusalem, but notice what he told them. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in that day, the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That also applies to the second coming. Nobody's going to know when it's going to come. People will say, well, people should have known that something was going to happen because Noah prepared. You know what they did while Noah prepared? They laughed at him. They scorned him. And refusal to heed God's warning breeds ignorance. And ignorance of God's word will produce condemnation. It did so in the days of Noah. It did so in the days of the fall of Jerusalem. And it will do so even today. Now let's back up a little bit in Matthew. And another situation that Jesus talked about, showing that scriptures were viewed by him as historically accurate. This time we're going to Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody know where these places are? They aren't. Why aren't they? Because they've been destroyed. They were mentioned as Christ sent his apostles on the limited commission. And even secular history supported these places as once being existence, in existence. But the Lord used them as an example. Historically factual places. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Again, a warning. The folks in that day who refused and rejected the word of the Lord regarding the coming of the kingdom, which is the church, would suffer a worse fate than Sodom and Gomorrah. Stop and think about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone, utterly destroyed. All of the people who rejected the warnings that God was going to destroy that city because of its wickedness. And people could say, well, they didn't have a chance. Yes, they had a chance. There was a warning. Lot was let out. His wife and his daughters were led out. And did not Lot try to warn his sons-in-law? A real place. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, let's go to Luke 17 and verse 32. It's a very short passage. Oftentimes, when people are required to learn a Bible verse, they try to find the shortest one that they can find. We had a good friend in Pensacola, and he would always bring up the fact, when I was a child, I was told I had to memorize a Bible verse. And I always chose Jesus wept. Well, here's another one that's just as easy. And it has a message behind it. It speaks volumes regarding history. Why would the Lord ask folks to remember anyone or anything that never happened? Scripture is historically accurate. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She disobeyed God. What was the command? Don't look back. Don't look back. So many different directions we could go to on this, showing that even in our lives, as a child of God, once we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're not to look back on our old lives. We don't lose our minds. We don't forget them. We use those things as an example of what not to do. But we're not to look back favorably toward that life. What did she do? She looked favorably back toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And people try to justify it. They say, well, she had children there. We can let our children cause us to lose for eternity. We have to be very careful. In the old law, the word of God, this was recorded. As the folks fled Jerusalem and its pending destruction, they were not to look back. Today, Christians are not to longingly look back on our old life, which has been put to death. But it was a historical thing. In John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51, Jesus talks about time when Israel was in the wilderness. You know, manna was a real thing. We think about God's mercy toward Israel, and I don't know that we can properly grasp it without studying the things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament. It has been commented on. It has been mentioned that their clothes didn't wear out. Can you imagine 40 years in which your clothes do not wear out? Your shoes do not wear out? But consider manna. For 40 years, the Lord fed them, and manna was real. And Christ here in John chapter 6, verses 48 and following, compares the salvation he would offer with the physical salvation the Jews received from God as his mercy was extended to them in the wilderness. Why use an example if it was not historical, if it was not a fact? Jesus said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. What was the whole purpose of manna in the first place? To sustain the physical life of Israel. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Literal manna was given in the wilderness to sustain physical Israel. There was a reason for that. It was because Israel needed to be sustained so that God's promise to Abraham would come true. And God provided the means whereby they could be sustained so that through Israel, Christ would come. And Christ has now come, and he is speaking to those people there, and he is preparing himself to give himself as a sacrifice, so that he would be that living bread, so the soul of man could be saved and could be sustained in this, the New Testament age. There are many, many different examples. One last one. Can't really speak about historical things in the Old Testament without speaking of Jonah and the great fish. We find this, the Lord's mention of this, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. It's not just a story. Many have tried to refute it. They have found whales that are washed up on the beach and stuff, and they've done these animal autopsies. I think they're called necropsies. I can't even say the word. But you can look it up. But they have said, there's no way that a man can fit down the throat, or there's no way the man can fit in the stomach of this. But the record states that God prepared a great fish. I want to ask you a question. If God could say, let there be light, and there was light, could he not prepare a fish? say, let there be a great fish that can swallow a man, that the man can live for 3 days. Because he knew what Jonah would do, and he knew what he had prepared for Jonah. Incidentally, the Greek word for whale is katos. It literally means a huge fish. People worry about the difference where one place it calls it a whale, another place a great fish. God prepared a great fish. The passage reads, "Then certain of his scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Interesting how they always wanted to see some sort of sign. They wanted proof. There was absolute proof provided for them when Jesus came forth from the grave, and he uses Jonah and the great fish to give them this sign. He answered and said unto them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." He used the sign of a historical event that was recorded in their law, whereby he could show that it was a historical fact, and he would prove it when he himself would come forth from the grave. Can something not historically accurate serve as a proper example? So Jesus used Scripture, and he considered it as historically accurate. Also, Jesus considered Scriptures as authoritative. This is where we need to make people understand today. The Scriptures are authoritative. They are the commands of God. They are the things that God has given us to tell us what to do. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, you'll see why the Lord came. You ask people why the Lord came. He came to die on the cross. That was only part of it, because dying on the cross would be doing what he said here in this verse, the first one. He came to do God's will, and God's will was recorded in his word. All through the Old Testament Scriptures, we have prophecy of Jesus Christ coming, of Jesus Christ dying, of Jesus Christ coming forth from that grave and establishing his kingdom. Jesus said to those people on that occasion, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to carry them out. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Those who accept God's word as authoritative and follow it are truly blessed in every age. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we see that the command of God was that the priest perform certain duties on the Sabbath. What did the people of Jesus' day say? That anybody that worked on the Sabbath, any kind of work, was sinning. But in these priests doing what the law, the authoritative law of God commanded, they were not sinning. We know the story. We know what happened there. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. I really fail to see the difference in walking through the corn, the grain, pulling off some grain and eating it, than taking a fork, a spoon or something, and lifting food to your mouth. What was going on here? These Pharisees were trying to stretch the law, to twist the law. We know what the New Testament says about that. Those who wrest the law do so to their own destruction. The Pharisees saw it and they said, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. What were they saying? They're breaking the Sabbath day because they're working. They're performing a task. But he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with them, but only for the priests. Of what tribe was David? He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not to be in there. He was not to go in there, but he did. And he ate that show bread. Or have you read on the law how that the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What do the priests do on the Sabbath day? They performed the work that God had commanded for them to perform in following Christ. These disciples were not sinning. They were moving toward the time in which Christ would give his life on Calvary's cross. Christ said to these people in verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. In following Christ, him that is greater than the temple, the apostles did not sin. They followed God in the flesh, his word. Scripture is authoritative. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, you see that Christ even recognized the tense of a verb as being authoritative. He was pointing out what God had said. He used the term, I am. Authoritative. Not that God was, not that God will be, but am the God of the living. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Both, all three of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been dead long ago, long before Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. And then the Lord concludes by saying, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Through Christ, one can begin and continue to live and live for eternity. Christ also considers scriptures as essential. They're necessary. You know, today, in today's world, people don't seem to think sometimes that scriptures are essential, that they are necessary. They are an essential part of life. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we see how the Lord used scripture to make the tempter's efforts useless against him. We are able to use them the same way today. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Try that sometimes. Try to go a month without food and see how weak you are. Then the tempter came to him at his weakest point and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And in verse 4, we see the response that Jesus gave, showing that scripture is essential. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yes, scriptures are essential. They are the means whereby we can overcome temptation. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, just like the example that Christ set for us, we can see that scripture is essential in showing us what is of most importance and how to put first things first. When Jesus spoke to those people, he was telling them what they were to do first. You know, if we don't do this, we're no better off than they were, than the scribes and the Pharisees. We're playing a game. We're being religious. We've got to put first things first. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice what they were doing. You were paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. He wasn't saying that the first part that he mentioned wasn't important, but he was saying the important, the most important was judgment, mercy, and faith. They were to do these things. Can we not see how essential scriptures are? And Christ endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. A couple more verses, and I'll be finished. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 35 and 36, he mentioned some people. Then we're going to look further in back into the Old Testament and see those people. He says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. These very people to whom Jesus was speaking to would suffer because of their refusal to accept God's scripture. You say, well, where were these things in the scripture? Well, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 embraces the first part of Christ's statement here. We know the story of Cain and Abel, how that Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. He shed his blood. He even tried to hide him. And his blood spoke from the ground. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21 perhaps embraces the second. I know that some of the names are different here. But this particular person was stoned at the house of the Lord. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Let us listen to that particular passage. He was telling Israel, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones of the commandment, at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Christ endorses all of God's word, old and new. As a quick review, how Jesus viewed scripture as God's inspired word, as historically true and accurate, as authoritative and obligatory, as essential and relevant. Now, the question is, why not listen to scripture today to know what God would have you do regarding your soul now? Are we going to be like some of those people of old, those who rejected God, those who rejected God's Son, those who rejected God's plan? That's not what God would have us do. And that's not what Christ would have us do. After we have embraced God's plan for salvation, then live our lives in full accordance with the New Testament scriptures and with all the promises and all of the blessings offered by God in Christ. We see how Jesus views scripture. How do you view scripture? Are you willing tonight to do what God would have you do? What God commands you to do? He has laid out a plan. He has laid out a plan so that people can become his children. People can be born into the kingdom through this plan. And then they can continue to live their life according to scripture, as would be pleasing to God. One must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's not where it stops. Because Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, one must also repent. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And one must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He gave his apostles the chance to do just that. And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, being the impetuous one that he was, spoke up and spoke this truth, He answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and one must be baptized. Saul, in Damascus, praying, was asked the question that you're being asked tonight. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, when a person is heard, believed, repented, confessed, and is baptized into Christ, they become a child of God. They're added to the church. They're part of the kingdom. And then they can begin working to remain faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Many people read that passage, they just read over it and say, well, it was just to those people. No, it was not just to those people. It is to us as well. But there's something written there that is not pointed out specifically. And that is, if we're not faithful unto death, we will not receive the crown of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us how we are to do this, same way Paul did. Because, after all, everybody's soul is their own responsibility. He said, But I keep after my body and bring it in subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. But what about those who forget Scripture, forget serving God, or are not faithful in serving God? Well, they become erring Christians. And an erring Christian, because they have sin that is unrepented, is separated from God. It's time to undo that separation, just as the Lord would have you do. As children of God, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected song, and ask yourself, where livest thou? Where am I? In what state am I? What state is my soul in? Let's view Scripture as Jesus views Scripture. Let's do the will of God. If you're subject, won't you come as together we stand and sing.